Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of Christ. And Lord, as we come to this particular time of the year where we maybe reflect more upon his birth and his life, Lord, we would ask that you would grant us grace to rejoice in the goodness of Christ. We pray, Father, for the grace to exalt the name of Jesus as the angels did that first Christmas morning. May we find the joy in our hearts that is placed there by the work of the Holy Spirit. The joy of the eschatological hope that Christ is our Savior and he's coming again for his people. And Father, we pray that as we head into this coming week, the family that's coming and for some and others who will be traveling from here to their families and for the presents and the gifts and extra services and extra social events, Lord, we pray that in the middle of all that, not only would we constantly remember the gift that you have given to us, but Lord, we pray that you would give us opportunity to share that gift with others, that we might be able to share with loved ones who do not know Christ and do not know the whole gospel and do not have the hope of the gospel. In Christ we pray. Amen. This morning I'd like to start the first of a couple weeks on sanctification, following our study of certain vocabulary, biblical vocabulary. We've looked at the word repentance and propitiation and redemption. I want to look at the word sanctification, and we're going to spend several weeks, although we won't be here for Sunday school next week or the following week, so there'll be a little hiatus, which will give you lots of time to absorb the riches of this morning's Sunday school class before we move on. But when we think of sanctification, what normally comes to your mind? Getting better, okay? There's a progression to it. Is that what you mean by getting better as opposed to gotten better? All right. Anyone else? What comes to your mind when you think of sanctification? Okay, conformed more to the image of Christ. Okay. Anyone else? How about the means of sanctification? How do you get better? How do you become more conformed? What would be the ordinary means that you would think of in your Christian life to become more and more sanctified? Pardon me? God's discipline? Okay. Anyone else? All right, the ordinary means of the Spirit, the Word preached, the sacraments, and the discipline. There are means to sanctification, and there is a progress in sanctification. However, there is no progress to sanctification if there is not a definitive act of sanctification. And this morning we'd like to look at what's called definitive sanctification. There is a sense in which you right now are as sanctified as you're ever going to get. This is as good as it gets, baby. All right? Now, there is a progressive sanctification, which we will look at in some weeks to come, which is what we normally think of when we think of sanctification. And as has been pointed out, there is a progress. We are getting better, so to speak. We are being conformed more. And when we think of sanctification, we normally think in that direction. However, the Bible has more verses talking about definitive sanctification than it does about progressive sanctification. It speaks of both, but there is more teaching on definitive sanctification than there is on progressive sanctification. But they are linked. And the way I'm going to be teaching this is, unfortunately, I will be unlinking them, at least to begin with. And so when we get to the end of this class this morning, there may be a tendency for, if I've done my job well, for you to feel a little bit overwhelmed, and for you to feel a little bit under the law, and for you to feel a little bit like, well, if that's what was supposed to happen, it didn't happen to me. Okay? And that's why it's very important to make distinctions. Again, one of the foundational principles of logic and right thinking that I've told you in so many different settings is that we must be able to make distinctions without what? Without separation. That principle of logic is so involved in rightly understanding your Bible. Again, like the Godhead, we want to make distinctions between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but do we ever want to separate them? No. We fail to make distinctions, we become modalist, which is a heresy. If we end up separating them, we become polytheist, which is a heresy. But we want to make a distinction without separation. And so it is with sanctification. We need to make a distinction between definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification, but we never ever want to separate them. One is the fruit and the result of the other. But this morning we're going to only deal with definitive sanctification, which is going to therefore, again at the end of the class, tend to make us feel like maybe we're not Christians. Now maybe you should feel like you're not a Christian, but not necessarily because of the Sunday school class. In the sense of when we get into Romans chapter 6. But when you think of other particular elements of salvation, whether it be our calling or our regeneration or adoption, these are all definitive acts, right? How many times are we regenerated? Once. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see heaven, cannot enter into heaven. So regeneration is a once and for all thing. How many times are we justified? Once. There is one justification. You are declared innocent once. There is no more justification to be pursued. And we are adopted once. The Rousers have four wonderful, beautiful children that have been adopted. But do you re-up every year in your adoption? Do your parents have an option clause to send you back? We'll try it for a couple years, and if we'd like to get an upgraded model. No. And that's the beauty of adoption, humanly speaking. When we adopt children, we adopt them once and for all. And so it is with our adoption in Christ. We don't get re-upped every year. God doesn't negotiate or say, well, I'll try this for a season and see whether I still want you as my child a couple years from now. We are adopted. We are, in fact, adopted. And so it is with sanctification. When we are sanctified, we are completely and definitively sanctified. Turn in your Bibles, if you will. I've listed some of the verses we're going to look at. But turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let me just say that this verse and ought to give us tremendous hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God, to those which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Jesus Christ, saints by calling, with all who in every place call the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Notice that this group of Christians have
been sanctified. They're not being sanctified. It's not an ongoing process, at least as it's being referred to here, but it is a completed, definitive act. Now, again, we've made reference to the fact, and we will study this another day, about progressive sanctification. It's implicit here because what do we know is true about this particular church? Were they perfect? No, they weren't perfect. Were they sinless? No, they were not sinless. In fact, they had heresy. There were people who were denying the resurrection. They had immorality. They had divisions. They had pride and anger. They had the abuse of the gifts of the Spirit. They also were an unkind, cliquey kind of congregation. For some, were not allowing others to come to the communion table and participate. So there was a perverting of the ordinances. There was death and judgment in the congregation. Now, if you were moving to a new town and you're visiting churches and you happen to visit upon Corinth, you know, your job has moved you to Greece and the only church in town is the Corinthian church, was that a church you would want to join? Probably not. Infighting, immorality, heresy, divisions, abuse of the gifts, abuse of the sacraments. People who are actually standing up against the Apostle Paul. Would you join that church? And yet Paul calls them saints. And that they have been sanctified. A definitive act. There's a sense in which they're as sanctified as they're ever going to get. Was that a question or an amen? Okay.
In that verse 2, do the way that the words are phrased there sound like he addresses the entire church and then he addresses a smaller subsection of the church, only those who have been sanctified?
No, He would be addressing this church to the church of God, which is in Corinth. What church? Those who have been sanctified, saints by calling. Paul is not making distinctions between what might be called wheats and tares or the truly saved and not saved. He's dealing with the church as a church. And we know that there are nobody has reached sinless perfection. All right. So even if there was some type of distinction, which grammatically would not be supported here, even if there was some type of distinction, even the so-called saints who have been sanctified are sinners. And the problem in the congregation that Paul mentions throughout the book are not a problem for some, but they're the problem of the congregation. He's dealing with them as a whole. But great question. Turning over to chapter 6, in chapter 5, we were warned of this immorality that was so gross and so severe that even the pagans in Corinth would not be likely to be involved in it. And so Paul tells them what to deal with that. And then there's also this issue of these divisions, and so the divisions are so deep, the church is suing one another. The Christians can't get along, and not only can't get along, and that there's these parties, there's these factions, there's these disputes over gifts and sacraments and theology, they actually are dragging one another into the courts. Lovely group. But they have been sanctified and they are saints. Verse 9 of chapter 6 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit. Again, some of these people, they come out of the Greek background, in Greek culture. Adultery was a virtue. It was something that was considered normal. A man would have at least two important women in his life. There would be his wife, who was not allowed to commit adultery, and she was there for passing on the name, and it was in their culture anticipated that she would remain pure so that we would know whose children we have. But there was the mistress. Sex and romance was not to be found in the home, but was to be found outside of the home. And prostitution was we would say it this way today, a regulated and well-accepted occupation. It would have ranked right up there with doctor and lawyer and whatever nice, wholesome occupations you could have. It was just part of their culture. It's the way you did things. And so coming out of that culture, probably every man in the congregation had all sorts of sexual liaisons beyond his own wife. Probably every adult male would have. And you would have had drunkards because of you all know of the pagan feasts and the Bacchanalian feasts, and so at the temple where they would worship, not only would there be I think this is actually the Roman name, but the god Bacchus, which is the god of wine, and there would be drunkenness, but there's also temple prostitutes. Our word enthusiasm or enthusiastic comes out of Greek religion. To be enthused was literally to be in God. It's a combination of two words, the preposition en, to be in, and theos, God, to be in God. And God was realized, your God encounter was realized at the moment of the greatest pleasure linked to your alcoholic and sexual-induced feelings. That would have been their culture. So you can see these are not necessarily the most moral and upright group of people you want to hang around. They had a lot on us in terms of their immorality. And yet, Paul says of these people in verse 11, not only were some of you involved very much in that pagan culture, but you were washed, past tense, but you were sanctified, past tense. So all I want you to see here is this group of Christians who are not perfect, who have not reached glorification, who are not sinless, are being addressed as people who are in fact sinless. In fact, sanctified is what I meant to say. Look over at Ephesians in terms of Christ's love for us. In Ephesians 5, starting in verse 25, husbands are to love your wives as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her, and washing her with the water and with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Again, notice the completed actions. The church is as cleansed and as washed as it's ever going to be. And so even though there is this progressive element to sanctification, which we will look at in another day, I want you to at least see that there is, in part, in this passage, a definitive act of sanctification. Okay? And then one other passage before we move on. Look at Titus chapter 2. We are reminded in verse 14 that Christ has given Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. And the word to purify for Himself would be the word. And He's not purifying. He is, in fact, He has redeemed us and purified us. So sanctification is a definitive act, and we need to come comfortable with that, because whatever progressive sanctification is, it comes out of, it is the result of, it is the fruit of this definitive sanctification. Okay. So what is sanctification? Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 6, because there's probably no more definitive passage on sanctification and definitive sanctification in all of the Bible than Romans 6. And I would encourage you, if you'd like to know more, to make Romans 6 the kind of the place that you spend a great deal of time. But let's read chapter 6 first of all. And let's actually start in chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one to whom you obey, either in sin resulting in death or in obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves to sin, you were freed in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now that you've been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome of eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who are under the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but her husband dies, if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her, the husband. So then, if while the husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which are aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. So in this lengthy passage, Paul is dealing with sanctification. And he's doing a description of two different kinds of death. There's death to sin, or there's death that's in sin, and then there is death to sin. Okay, the death in sin is a description of us, obviously, prior to our salvation. And our death to sin is what has happened as a result of this definitive sanctification that has occurred by the work of Christ. On your handout, I've listed several things under the death in sins, at least six aspects of what it meant to be a non-Christian. What does it mean that we are separated from Christ, we're dead in sin? Number one was that we are bond servants to sin. You see that in at least four verses, verse 6, knowing that our old self was crucified with that in order that the body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 16, do you not know that when you present your bodies to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one, either of sin resulting in death or obedience? Verse 20 says, for you were slaves to sin, and you were free in regard to righteousness. You were not bound to any righteousness because you were bound to sin. Jesus says in John chapter 8 that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. So prior to our salvation, we are enslaved to sin. We are dead to righteousness. And what's it mean to be dead to something? Something that is dead is unable to respond. Something that is dead is, like in the hospital when someone dies and all the monitors go to their flat lines, you can holler at the person, you can needle the person, you can do whatever you want to do to the person, but they will not respond to you because they are dead. And the description of our state prior to salvation, prior to our sanctification, is that we are servants of sin, we are slaves to sin, and we are dead to righteousness. Secondly, sin reigns in our mortal bodies. Therefore, do not let, verse 12 says, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. It has prior to our sanctification, but it is not to. But again, we're looking at what does it mean to be dead in sin? What's it mean to be a non-Christian? You are a servant to sin. You are dead to righteousness, and sin is reigning in your mortal bodies. It's reigning totally out of control. It's like the forest fires out in California, and that then the Santa Ana winds start to blow, and that chaparral, which seeds itself by fire, those fires just start moving, and they move so quickly, and the fire just dominates and controls the whole side of the hill. And that's what sin is in the non-Christian. It dominates. It controls. It reigns. Okay, that's not the normal picture that we tend to think of as non-Christians, but that's what the Bible is telling us is true of every person. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2, being dead in your trespasses and sins, right? God made you alive. You were dead. and sin reigns in your bodies. Number three, we present our members as instruments of unrighteousness, verses 13 and 19. We are free with respect to righteousness. We've already seen that in verse 20. And sin has dominion over us, and we are under the law. Sin is our master. Sin is our Lord. And we are not under grace, but we are under the law. And the law does what? But accuses us and arouses in us sin and makes us accountable before God. That's what it means to be unsanctified. All right? Not a pleasant picture, is it? But what's it mean to be dead to sin? What's it mean that we have become sanctified? Verse 6, knowing that your old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. The body of sin is being destroyed. There is this definitive crucifixion. The old self is not being crucified. It was crucified. Now, sometimes you'll hear people teach that Christians have an old nature and a new nature. How many have had that kind of teaching? Okay. You do not have an old nature and a new nature. You have one nature. Your old nature was crucified. It's gone. You only have a new nature. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. And your old man has been crucified. Right. Now, to how many of you is that new? Is that a new thought for anybody? No? Well, good. Then we won't have to explain it. All right. Are you with me? All right. The old nature has been crucified.
Comes to my mind Paul's future verses where he wrestles. What I want to do, it, I can't do, and inside of me, control me, I can't do it. So that reminds me of the discussion of there's an old nature there still warring the new nature. In fact, we put on the armor of God, what are you arming against? Is it against your old nature, or is it against outside of your participation?
So I was hoping someone would ask that, because that's really the question. How do we explain, if we are sanctified, if my old man has been crucified, then how am I to understand my struggle with sin? But in Romans 7, Paul says, it's no longer I who does the sin, but the sin that is where? In me, or in, and he later defines in me as where? In my body. Okay? So it really begs the question, what do we mean by nature? Normally we would understand nature to be your soul and your person. And we make a distinction between your soul and nature and your body. Now we don't want to make any separations here. If we separate your soul from your body, we have done you great harm, haven't we? If I separate your soul from your body, what did I just do to you? Pardon me? Killed you. All right, so we can make a distinction without a separation. Paul very clearly says in Romans 7, verse 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing is not. Now, this is going to have to be answered more thoroughly when we get to progressive sanctification. But I have a new nature, and it's not, I'm not to understand my life as a Christian, is that I have these two warring natures, and the one that I feed, the one that I give most attention to, is the one that will win. All right? So I've got this new nature and this old nature. So I watch too many R-rated movies, the old nature is going to dominate over the new nature. No, I have a nature. I have one nature. It is a righteous nature as a Christian. It is a sanctified nature, a cleansed nature. It's been made alive to God. It's been made a servant or a slave to righteousness. However, that new nature dwells in it's not a disembodied nature. It is a body that it's a nature that dwells in a body that has not yet been redeemed. All right? It dwells in a body that has not yet been redeemed. I have been redeemed. Paul puts it this way over in Romans 8. Clearly, we say that we have been redeemed. Remember that old song, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed. Remember that old chorus? By the blood of the Lamb. It didn't say, I'm getting redeemed. I'm being redeemed. I've been redeemed, right? However, it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. Our souls, our natures have been redeemed. Our bodies have not. All right? And sin still dwells in our appetites and in the members of our body. We don't want to take some type of Gnostic view that our bodies are evil. Our bodies are not evil. Our bodies are a gift of God. Our bodies were originally righteous, but they have been corrupted and they have been vitiated and violated by the entrance of sin. But I'm washed. I am sanctified. I am in Christ. I'm a new creature. I'm a new man. And that new man dwells in an unredeemed body. But the new man does not have two natures. There's one new man dwelling in an old body. Those who teach a new nature, old nature, will tell you you have a new nature and old nature dwelling in an unredeemed body. What I'm saying to you is no, you don't have an old nature, new nature dwelling in an unredeemed body. You have one new nature dwelling in an unredeemed body. Does that make sense? Now, unfortunately, we have tended to de-emphasize the reality of that struggle. We've talked about that at other times and places. And but there's a whole host of things here. If we don't take seriously and grab hold of the definitive sanctification part, and we do not understand the intensity of the struggle in our members, even as Christian men and women, then many people who are genuinely saved and Christians think that they aren't saved and aren't Christians. Because surely if I were a Christian, surely if I was washed and sanctified, I wouldn't be having this struggle. And we've all been taught the victorious Christian life, which is not biblical. Okay? But if you don't understand definitive sanctification and its relationship to progressive sanctification, which we're not dealing with yet, and the indwelling sin in the members of my body, if you don't have those categories straight, there are many, many Christians who are actually Christians who think that they're not, because they can't account for the reality of the struggle that they have. And I think the dual nature understanding of us sets us up for that. Because once we have this dual nature, and I see this all this struggle with sin I have, I'm assuming that my old nature, my old man, is what's winning the war. Because surely, if I was a new creature and I was feeding the new man, that would be winning the war. And hence you're back to the victorious Christian life. Definitive sanctification is teaching us that we have been set free from sin. We have been, the body of sin has been destroyed. that verse 7, go back to Romans 6, verse 7, that we have been justified from sin, we've been set free from it, acquitted or justified, literally. Verse 10 and 11, we've been made alive to God. And verse 12 and 14, sin no longer reigns in our mortal bodies that you obey its lusts. And sin is no longer the master over you. Well, how do we reconcile Paul saying in verse 14 that sin is no longer the master over me with what Dan brought up in Romans 7 when he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will free me from this or save me from this body of death?" How would you reconcile those two statements?
Try. Okay. Two thoughts come to mind now. I forgot one of those. First of all, a believer is acutely aware of the sin where an unbeliever is not.
Okay.
So I think that part of the issue there is that what Paul is saying is that he is very aware of his sin. Now, the other issue is that as an unbeliever, there is no hope or power or strength over sin, whereas with a believer, there certainly is a power over sin. For Christ broke the power of sin through his resurrection.
Okay.
All right. Very good. That for those of you who didn't hear what Claire said, number one is that the non-Christian is not really all that aware of a sin, but once you become a believer, once you've been sanctified, you've become aware of your sin, and your sin is grieving you in a way it never did before. And secondly, that how'd you put the second one? That has no power over the sin. Those are excellent points. And just to run with those and try to fine-tune those a little bit, I mean, those are right on point. Again, you hear me say so often, real theology takes a real fall really seriously. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. In describing us, it says in verse 21, this is describing our Christian, non-Christian lives, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Paul puts it this way over in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, verse 2, you formerly walked in the course of this world according to the prince of the power of the air. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The non-Christian is indulging those things. In other words, that's where he finds his happiness. All right? Those of you who love chocolate, you might describe yourself as indulging from time to time in chocolate. You do that because you know it's so bad for you and you hate it, but you just have to do it, right? Is that why you eat chocolate, Larry? Because you really just hate it and you really like to give it up, but it's just got such control over you, you just can't, right? That's right. You love chocolate and you indulge in it because you enjoy it, not because you don't. And prior to salvation, the non-Christian is hostile in his mind towards the things of God, and he indulges his mind and his lust in the things that are sinful. Non-Christians sin because they enjoy sin. They want those things. They enjoy those things. It feels good to do those things. And the writer of Hebrews, describing Moses, talks about the passing pleasure of sin. Is chocolate pleasurable? Oh yeah. You know? But it's a passing pleasure too, isn't it? Because it's only for a moment, and then you have to eat another. But sin, just to, not to say that chocolate is sin or that chocolate, eating chocolate is sin, but sin is like that. There's a passing pleasure to it, and that the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind pursues the sin for the non-Christian. But what do you hear Paul saying in Romans 7? That which I'm doing, which is sin, I what? I hate. He's not doing it because he loves it. He's not doing it because he wants to indulge in it. His definitive sanctification has so freed him from sin that now, rather than loving his sin and desiring his sin and longing for his sin, he now hates that sin, and his conscience is longing for the very moment he will be delivered from this body of sin, and that he, so that he would no longer have to have this internal struggle. Right? His new man, his new nature, no longer wants to indulge the sin. His new nature wants to indulge in the pleasures of righteousness. Right? That's what it means that that verse 14 of Romans 7, that sin no longer has mastery over me. When it had mastery over me, I loved the sin. Now that I have been washed, now that I've been sanctified, I no longer love the sin. I hate the sin. This is why you've heard me put it this way. To the non-Christian, the burden for the non-Christian is what? The law. God saying, you can't do this. For the Christian, the burden is what? His sin. The non-Christian, that means the genuine Christian's not going along going, oh man, why do I have to have only one God? Really, I want to have gods for every situation in my life. And why do I have to honor Him after all? I want to take, I just can't wait for the next opportunity to make light of His name. I just love just emptying His name of all. And the Sabbath, I can't, you know, I just enjoy missing church. My highlight of the week is when I don't have to go to church. Does that sound like a Christian? Sound like a Christian young person saying, you know, I just get kicks just irritating my parents. You know, I just live for the day when I have opportunity to just give one to my old man or my old woman because No, the young Christian man or woman saying what? I prize my parents. I love them. I don't always obey them, and I often fall short of their expectations and their wishes. And when I do, like the Apostle Paul, I've done the very thing that I hate. Well, Paul will, no, I would say that would be inappropriate because that's assuming. So I would reject the major premise that there is an old nature and a new nature. What they're doing is right in trying to acknowledge the fact that in the Christian life there is a genuine struggle. What I'm highlighting, I want to answer a little bit more of that, but what I'm highlighting is the non-Christian doesn't have the struggle. And that's the evidence that sin is master over him. He's doing what he wants to do. And like the chocolate eater, indulges the sin because the sin is what he likes to do. He finds pleasure there. That's what he wants. The Christian wants righteousness. The Christian wants holiness. The very good that I desire to do, Paul says, I don't do. I don't desire the sin. I hate the sin. My what I would like to indulge in is righteousness, but I'm finding that difficult to do right now, but it is in fact the very thing that I desire. And that wrestling, that tension, that struggle has been tried to be explained in various ways, and some have tried to argue in terms of this dual nature. No, you have one nature. That one nature now delights itself in righteousness, but that new nature is dwelling presently in a physical body that still is antithetical to everything that is in the kingdom. And Paul will go on to say, picking this very thing you've addressed in Galatians, over in the fifth chapter, he says, verse 7, "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to the one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. All right? The flesh is not my nature. My flesh here is those bodily appetites. Not my nature, my bodily appetites. My nature is now being led of the Spirit. But my flesh is waging war and puts itself in opposition to the Spirit. That's why Paul says in Romans 7 that I see this principle in my members, meaning my body, that wages war against my mind. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter, that to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. What's waging war is not a new nature versus old nature, but this principle of sin that has control over my bodily appetites against the new nature that I've been given in Christ that loves righteousness. And for the point of, now I'm not going to fully resolve that confusion, but for the sake of the class, the point is that I have my sanctification. There's this definitive aspect of sanctification, which is what I want you to walk away with. We're not going to resolve all the problems that come with this. But what I want you to walk away with is that there's a part of sanctification that is a definitive, completed act. I have been sanctified. That having been sanctified has given me a desire, a nature, an inclination that actually loves to do that which is right. And all these other things, which we're not going to resolve, you know, but this struggle that you're rightly pointing out, is what the progressive sanctification deals with. All right? There is a working out of this definitive sanctification to further realms. It's kind of like in where we lived in California, there was a park, a Henry Cowell Park, which was an old-growth redwood tree park. It was just a couple miles from our house. And down there was a downed redwood tree, and they had all the rings, you know, from this tree, and they'd done a timeline, and you know this is the ring that would have been 1492 when Columbus sailed the blue, and this is the ring that was the time of Christ, and didn't it go back earlier than even Christ? I believe the tree was alive before the birth of Christ, and then it just fell down in the late 1800s, early 1900s, somewhere. Pretty recent, but they, you know, with little nails, they're giving you this timeline. Well, definitive sanctification is we're the tree. There is a tree, and it is alive, and it is growing. Progressive sanctification is that ever expanding circles, pushing it out further and further as it grows. Progressive sanctification is going to deal with those struggles that I have in particular sense. But definitive sanctification, what we want to walk away with, is that I have been genuinely washed, cleansed, crucified, made alive, and set free from sin and that is a definitive, completed act, and there's an element of that that will never progress. But that definitive act that will never progress is the seed, is the root, is the beginning point that will push itself out farther and farther in every area of my life. But while it's pushing itself out, it's a tremendous struggle because, at least in part, not that I don't love God enough, but because I've got a part of my person, my body, that hates, still hates God. But it's not me, Paul says, it's not I who's doing it, but the very sin that dwells in my members. He's making a distinction between him and the very sin that is active. All right? Totally cleared it up, right? That's why we're going to spend several weeks on this. Right? Any questions before we close?
I've got a couple of thoughts running around for the last question thing. Maybe you could keep picking them up later. Is the word sanctification related closely to the idea of a saint?
Mm-hmm.
And beautification, is that maybe what the Catholic word is?
What word?
Beatification. What it takes to become a saint in the Catholic Church. The process of becoming a saint.
Oh.
I cannot speak to the process of becoming a saint other than we would reject it. The Corinthians, according to 1 Corinthians 1, 2, not only have been sanctified, but are saints by calling. We could say, in addressing one another, Saint Dan, Saint Clara. You got a city named after you. Saint Leroy. Okay? If you are a Christian, you are a saint. And yes, the word sanctify and saint are related. Hagios is the noun, saint. Hagiazo is the verb. Hagiazo, I sanctify. Hagios is one who has been sanctified. He's a saint. And so... So I don't know anything about the Roman Catholic thing other than they don't believe that we're saints, but you could might become one if you do enough. As Christians, we already are. Maybe we ought to spend the next year just calling each other saint, just to drive that home. Saint Larry. Saint Lawrence. Got a river named after you. No, you are Larry. No Lawrence. Well, we'll have to change that. You know, I really don't care about the outside world. Well, might give us opportunity to share the gospel. Well, Santa Clara, anyway, I will maybe try to provide some additional things for you to read on this if you'd like, but all I want you to walk away with, knowing that we've probably raised more questions than we've answered, is that the Bible speaks of a progress in sanctification, but it also speaks of a definitiveness to sanctification. All Christians have been definitively sanctified, and that sanctification includes their being delivered from the very power of sin. Okay? And all other problems we'll wrestle with over the next few weeks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life we have in Christ. Father, we thank you that you have washed us with the washing of water and regeneration, as you say in Titus 3, by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that the blood of Christ washes away all of our sin. We thank you that your Bible speaks definitively of our being washed and cleansed and made alive. Father, we pray you'd help us understand these things, that all the more that we might walk by faith in what you have promised. In Christ we pray. Amen.